be unto you in peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, my dear friends, when I was a college student many, many years ago, I remember heading into the cafeteria for a quick bite to eat. And when I got into the lobby, I saw the television on. So I stopped to watch it for just a few minutes. It was a talk show, and I can't remember who the host was, but what I do remember was that he had five guests on stage. And they were clergymen from different Protestant faiths. The host posed this question and then waited to see how much he could make them squirm. His question was, "Is Jesus the only way to God?" Of course, he really wasn't interested in the answer. The only thing he was looking to see is how many narrow-minded and intolerant bigots were on the stage with him. He asked, "What about the Jews? Are they going to hell because they don't believe in Jesus?" I remember that only one of the evangelicals on the show that day had the courage of his moral convictions and was firm in his belief that Jesus indeed was the only way to God. But all the others, and it was fun to watch, watching them tap dance all over the place when they tried to answer that question. Well, this brings us to the fact that there is a worldview out there that permeates virtually all of society that places a high value on broad-mindedness. In this worldview, to be narrow is to be wrong, evil, prejudiced, and bigoted. And the conclusion is that broad-minded thinking is good, that opening up your mind to all different things is a good thing. And I once heard somebody say, you can have such an open mind that your brains fall out. I'm sure you have heard people say, there are many roads to God. There are many spiritual teachers just like Jesus that we can follow. Kind of a smorgasbord entrance into religion. Take what you like and move on. All that really matters, they tell you, is just as long as you're sincere. They say, look, you Christians follow Jesus. Whatever floats your boat, they say. But someone else may want to follow Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad. Following Jesus, they say, is just too narrow. God wouldn't be so narrow as to provide only one way to him, they say. He's not that inclusive. Or is he? You know, if you're taking a trip from here to Detroit, Michigan, my hometown, by the way, there is one place, one destination called Detroit, but you could get there a lot of different ways by car, can't you? Oh, by the way, did you hear what happened yesterday? A tornado touched down in Detroit and caused over $1 million worth of renovations. I can make fun of Detroit. It is my own hometown, and I lived there for the first 21 years of my life. But back to my example. If you know how to read a map, you're able to follow a couple different routes to get you to Detroit. So likewise, doesn't it stand to reason, my dear friends, that there are a lot of roads that lead to heaven? We need to honestly examine this question, because if Jesus is the only way, we need to know it and we need to be able to share it. And if there are many other ways, well, we need to know that as well. Now, I know that there are many of you this morning, practically all of you, I guess, that believe that Jesus is indeed the only way to heaven. But there may be some of you out there that questions Christianity's exclusivity when it comes to being the only path to God. You know, we are bombarded nearly every day with attacks on Christianity from the media and other sources. How many times have you seen a character on TV or in the movies who claims to be a Christian and he or she is being portrayed as a buffoon or even worse? We see something like that and it bothers us. We don't like being made fun of, or who does? And we can silently doubt the truth about the exclusive claims that we believe in. Who wants to be called a bigot? Who wants to be labeled as intolerant and close-minded? Broad-mindedness is good. Narrow-mindedness is evil, bigoted, and just plain wrong. But let me ask you another question. Is truth broad? Or is it narrow by its own definition? A few weeks ago, I shared with you a message based on Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, in which Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go therein." And then he said, "Narrow is the way, and few find it." Now, if something is true, and to define truth, you merely say, substitute the word reality. What is really true is really real. And it seems to me that if something is true, its opposite is always false. For instance, if something is the color blue, then everything that is not blue is not blue. Seems pretty logical. Another example. I'm Daniel Petch. I'm the son of Daniel and Mary Petch, who are now deceased. And so anyone but me who comes along claiming to be me is not me. And some of you may be saying to yourself, thank God for that. One of you is enough. But everyone who claims to be me, except me, is not me. Truth, by its definition, is narrow. We live, however, in an age of relativism. We live in an age where they say that there are no absolutes and that there are no absolute right or wrongs. No absolute truth. You know, and I always chuckle when I hear somebody say something like that, that there are no absolutes. Because I say to myself, this poor deluded soul doesn't even know that he uttered an absolute by saying there are no absolutes. Do you follow? The very nature of the idea of truth is that there is absolute truth, and that if we ignore it to our own peril. To ignore the truth is a very dangerous thing. Let me explain. The last time I checked, there was such a thing as the law of gravity. And it operates equally well over the whole universe. Well, in any case, if you go to the Stockdale Towers downtown, which happens to be the tallest building in Bakersfield, and it's about 12 stories high, and let's say you stand on the edge of the top of the tower and you look over, and you might be under the delusion that for a moment that you can violate the law of gravity. That in this one case, just this one time, the law of gravity will be suspended for you. And you decide that you're going to fly without the need of an airplane. So you jump off the building. And on your way down, the reality of your foolishness and willful disregard for this truth dawns on you. And the next sound you hear is splat. Only you can't get up because you're dead. You ignored the law of gravity to your own peril. So what if it is true that Jesus Christ is the only way? This is the real question, and this is our focus for today. If he is the only way, then however you may feel about it, ignore it is to put your soul in jeopardy, my dear friends. Now you must understand that Jesus claimed to be the only way, and it is not something that theologians centuries later attributed to him. He claimed it for himself. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now listen to what else he says. "No man will come to the Father but through me." Those are the words of Jesus. And that is a very narrow statement declaring that there is no other way to heaven but by Jesus. There is no other way that you or I can approach God, no other way that we can be saved except through Jesus Christ. And there are other passages I could point to this morning as well. Let me just point you to one more, because the Bible declares that Jesus is the only way in no uncertain terms. The text this morning is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And it says this: "Salvation is found through Him alone. In all the world there is no one else whom God has given who can save." Jesus and only Jesus. And the Word of God plainly claims for you and I that there is no other name by which man will be saved. And Jesus Himself claimed that He was the only way. That apart from Him, there is no other way to heaven, my dear friends. No other way to approach God. No other way to enter the kingdom of God. And that is very clear. You know, many people believe and claim that Jesus was a good moral teacher. But that He's not the only way. Have you heard that before? Sure, I'm sure most of you have. Now, if Jesus claimed that He was the only way to God, you have a problem. How can you have a good moral teacher who is also a liar? Either He was a liar, or a lunatic, or a legend developed by His followers after His death, or He was legitimately Lord God and our King. Those are the only options that are open to us this morning. And I would like to explore each of those with you for the next few minutes. Was He a liar? Well, look at His life. How can anyone come to that conclusion? Read, honestly, the Gospels. They were eyewitnesses to the life and teachings of Jesus. He never gave any evidence that He deceived anyone at any time. But there will be some who will say, but maybe He was deceived. Maybe He was out of His mind and He was deluded about who He was. Perhaps He simply broke with reality and went crazy. Have you heard that one before? Look, I understand that argument. If someone came down the center of our church today claiming to be Jesus Christ, we would all think that guy was crazy, wouldn't we? We'd say, you're off your rocker. But is there anything in Jesus' life that would convince us that Jesus was a lunatic? That He was unstable mentally? He actually healed those who were mentally sick. Was there anything abnormal about His life or about His emotional being? No. Here was a man who was under intense pressure, especially when He went to the cross. He was mocked, He was spat upon, He was nailed to the cross of Calvary. If there was anything unstable about His personality, surely it would have been revealed by then. But some might say He was just merely a legend, developed in the minds of His followers after His death. You've probably heard that one as well. And I ask, how could that be? There were people still alive that knew the situation when the gospel accounts about Jesus were written. How could they be falsified? How could things be said in the gospel accounts about Jesus that were simply not true about Him? Not only do we have the gospels, which are a very credible source regarding the existence of Jesus, but we also have extra-biblical writers from antiquity who give evidence that Jesus truly lived among men. Let me share a few of them with you, please. Listen to the historical accounts written by other people about Jesus Christ. Take, for instance, the writings of the Roman historian Tacitus. Lived around and wrote this about 64 AD. He said this: "Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in Rome. Now, Tacitus is not a supporter of Christianity. He was not a Christian. Let me give you something else. There was a fellow named Pliny the Youngest, or the Younger, because there was a guy called Pliny the Elder who was his uncle. So he got the name Pliny the Younger. And he wrote in the late first century, and this is what he said about Christians. They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Now, I know you've heard of this name before. You've heard of the name Josephus. Josephus was a first century Christian historian, and on two occasions in his writings, which were called the Jewish Antiquities, he mentions the existence of Jesus. And then there's a body of writings called the Babylonian Talmud. It's a collection of Jewish rabbinical writings compiled around 70 to 100 AD. And listen to what it says. On the eve of the Passover, Yahshua, Jesus, was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald cried, "He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy." They got the name right, some of the events not right. And then there was a fellow named Lucian of Samosata, who was a second century Greek writer. And in one of his works, he wrote of the early Christians as follows. He said, "The Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and who was crucified on that account. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws." The evidence of Jesus from the Gospels and these five extra biblical sources prove that Jesus did exist. It is overwhelming that Jesus walked this earth 2,000 years ago. How can anyone, therefore, even insinuate that Jesus did not exist? So, the only conclusion I could come to with you this morning, my dear friends, is that he is legitimately the Lord. He was who he said he was, and there is nothing in his life, nothing in his character, nothing in his activities, nothing in his words that would say anything different. Look at his power over nature. Look at his power over sickness. Look at his power over sinless and the sin. And he lived a very blameless life without sin. Can he be anything else than who he said he was? But I want to look at something else for a moment. I want to look at the evidence of an objective event. And I believe everything we've been talking about hangs on this one event. And that event is what we celebrate today here in our church, the event of his resurrection from the grave. That is the greatest proof in all of history, the greatest evidence that Jesus was and is who he said he is. That is the foundation of our church. That is the foundation of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul said, "And if Christ was not raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and your trust in God is useless." Without the resurrection, it's all a cruel joke. It's a hoax. It is the biggest swindle ever concocted on the human race. This would be the ultimate Bernie Madoff deception of all time. You remember Bernie Madoff? Sure you do. Bernie had a Ponzi scheme that built literally thousands of people out of literally, total figure, $50 billion. But if Jesus is not raised, then all those billions upon billions of believers in Christ throughout the last 20 centuries of Earth's history have been deceived by a scheme which makes Madoff's plan look like child's play. However, if the resurrection is legitimate and it had happened just as the Bible said it happened, then it's the most glorious event in all of human history. It proves that Jesus was who he said he was. It is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Savior of the world. But how do you know it happened that way? There have been many who sought to supply other explanations for the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, the first explanation that was given is found in Matthew's gospel, where it records that the religious leaders paid the guards to say that while they were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15, it says this: "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story, the scripture tells us, has been spread among the Jews to this very day." I have a question. Why would the disciples steal his body? Why would these men who only a few days earlier had fled for their lives in terror steal the dead body of Jesus and then begin to proclaim a lie that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he was a true Messiah? These men who had feared for their own lives not only began to proclaim this resurrection story, but they were thrown in jail because of it, beaten, and began to suffer because of it. It simply makes no sense to me. And every one of these disciples, the early disciples of Jesus, all died a brutal death except for one, the Apostle John. Now, I know there's a lot of people that believe a lot of different things. And I know that people will go to their death believing something if they believe it with all their heart. But I have a question for you. Would anybody willingly go to their death for a lie? It makes no sense whatsoever. Another explanation is that the Jews or the Romans stole the body of Jesus. I know you heard that one. But that doesn't make any sense either, my dear friends. Because neither the Jews nor the Romans wanted any of these Christians to believe that Jesus had rose from the dead. The Romans didn't want a disturbance. They put Jesus to death to keep the disturbance down. The Jews were threatened by Jesus Christ. Why would they steal his body and then let the Christians go around proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead? All they would have had to do was drag his dead body out, hoist it on their shoulders, walk down Jerusalem and say, "Here is your dead Messiah." So much for Christianity. Some people say, "Oh, the women just imagined it. They wanted so badly for Jesus not to be dead." When they came to the tomb, as this story goes, they went to the wrong place. And they simply imagined that Jesus had risen from the dead. But that's not convincing either. When they went and told Peter and John, who were both skeptical that Jesus had rose, they would have gone down and showed the women the right tomb, wouldn't they? And surely Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was where Jesus was laid, would know where his own tomb was. And I'm sure the Romans and the Jews would have been quick to point all that out as well. No, my dear friends, the women did not imagine that Jesus rose from the dead. Some people say that Jesus just swooned. He simply lost consciousness while on the cross. This is quite a clever and imaginative argument, and it goes like this. Jesus knew that he was the Messiah. He read about himself in the Old Testament, and he was convinced in his own mind that he was the Messiah. So in order to help God's plan in the Old Testament, Jesus had to concoct a plan to help move along the scriptures in the right direction. He had to help bring God's plan to fruition. So, as this theory goes, Jesus arranged ahead of time for some unnamed accomplice to be standing near the cross with a bucket, not filled with sour wine, as we read in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and John 19. No, it wasn't filled with sour wine. It was filled instead with a pain-killing, mind-numbing drug. Follow along. And when Jesus cried out, "I thirst, I thirst," that was the signal for the accomplice to soak the sponge with the drug and give it to Jesus to sedate him. And of course, shortly thereafter, he cries out, "It is finished," and loses complete consciousness and goes out cold. That is why the guard could thrust the spear in his side and Jesus not flinch, as this argument goes. So everybody sees Jesus pass out and they think he was dead, but he really wasn't. He only appeared to be dead. So they took him down and put him in a new tomb. Now follow this, which, by the way, already had stashed inside special herbs, special medicinal herbs. And when they brought him to the tomb, they wrapped him up in these health-restoring, healing herbs. And while lying unconscious in the coolness of the tomb, he revived. He refreshed himself and regained his strength and got up and pushed the stone away and walked out free. You know that stone weighed between 1 and 2 tons? But people often forget the severity of the crucifixion. Here was a man who was beaten, bruised, bloodied beyond human recognition. Here was a man whose beard was plucked out by other people's hands. Here was a man who was beaten until his flesh was ripped from his bones. His body was literally pulverized before he went to the cross. He didn't even have the strength to carry his cross to the place of execution on Golgotha. Then he was nailed to the cross and suffered there between heaven and earth. What is described by all accounts is one of the most horrible and agonizing deaths any human being could ever suffer. And we are to believe that even after having special medicinal herbs applied to him, which he did not, he was placed in an airless tomb for nearly 3 days without food or water, and he revived. And he had the strength to push away that stone. And what about the Roman guards who were outside? These were battle-hardened men who knew that to sleep on guard duty or to desert their post was a death sentence. How did Jesus get past them? Scripture says that an angel came by and rolled the stone away, and the men fell away like dead men. Let me go on. And then what would he do after he came out? Would he be able to convince his disciples that he was the Lord of glory? Hardly. He didn't swoon. He died a real death. You see, the best and only explanation that makes sense of all of this evidence is that Jesus rose from the dead as it was explained in the scriptures. The empty tomb stands as a stark and irrefutable proof that the resurrection of Jesus did in fact occur. And if Jesus rose from the dead, our faith is not in vain. But you know what else it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt? That what Jesus said was true in every respect. And when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me," That is the truth. And to ignore it is to put your soul in jeopardy. Jesus did rise from the dead, my dear friends, and you can go and visit all the tombs of all the other leaders of all the other religious movements the world has ever had, and guess what? The body's still there. Their dead bodies remain in the tomb. But Jesus isn't there. He is risen, just as he said he would. No, and it also wasn't a hallucination. You don't have mass hallucinations with 500 people seeing the same thing. Jesus appeared 10 different times, once to 500 people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3-11, it says, by Paul, "For I delivered to you as the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." He appeared to his disciples. You had Thomas among them saying, "I'm not going to believe until I put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands and I stick my hand in his side." And Jesus appeared to him and said, "Please, prove to yourself." And what was Thomas's response? He falls to his knees and he said, "My Lord and my God." But the conversion of Paul records the most dramatic changed life in all of the Scriptures. As Saul of Tarsus, he was an aggressive persecutor of the church, as you know. When the risen Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Paul became Christianity's most strident missionary. Listen to what happened to him. He endured 5 floggings, 3 beatings, 3 shipwrecks, a stoning, poverty, and years of ridicule. Finally, the Roman emperor, that madman Nero, had Paul beheaded because Paul refused to recant his faith. What would make a person willingly accept such hardships and even death if he didn't believe and see with his own eyes that it was absolutely true? Christians around the world believe that the conversion of Paul came about because he encountered Jesus Christ who had risen from the dead. These people weren't deluded. These were people who were convinced by the evidence. These were people who saw the risen Lord and believed because it was true. And how else do you describe the change in Christians today? Years ago, I came across a quote by a Christian theologian who lived in the late 1800s. His name was Philip Schaff, and I want to close with this. Please listen to what he had to say about Jesus. "This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on matters human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects that lie beyond the reach of any orator and poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished more themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise in the whole army of great men, ancient or modern times." Why? Because of the power of the resurrection. What can produce a change in 12 timid men to make them bold as lions? Only the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And dear ones, I could point you to billions of other souls who have experienced that same change. Many of you are sitting right here, a change unexplainable by human methods, but a change only possible because Jesus rose from the dead. So, my dear friends, I point you back to our original question this morning. Is Jesus the only way? Yes, Jesus is the only way. But the follow-up question I have for you this morning is this. Is he really your way? Stop doubting and start believing. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ live and reign in your hearts and your minds. May he dwell richly there now and forevermore. Amen.
Will you stand with me as we sing?
Thank you.